Well, today we're going to address a question that we received on our website about the law of Moses. And a person wrote in to ask, has the law of Moses been done away with? So the actual question was, what Bible verses do you use to support the position that the law of Moses has been done away with? Well, so the question isn't whether the law has been done away with, but what Bible verses would you use to make the argument that the law of Moses has been done away with? And I'm going to come down, the simple answer is going to be yes, but we're going to look at different aspects of it. In particular, answer this question, what are the verses that we would use to arrive at this conclusion? So in my answer, I'm going to go through a number of points. First, I'm going to look at 9 key passages that have to do with the relationship of the believer today with the law of Moses. Then I'm also going to discuss the inability of mankind to keep the law, Galatians and the Jerusalem Council, what do we learn from that? Our freedom to observe the law, and we'll talk a little bit about what observe means there. I'm also going to touch on some dangers of observing the law. That sounds a little strange. What are the dangers of observing the law? And then we're going to look at how the law informs Christian living. And at the end, I'm going to just go through a summary of the law and how to understand it in relation to other covenants. Since the law is tied to the Mosaic covenant or the law of Moses, it has a relationship to other covenants as well. And our relationship as believers to the law is governed in part by how the different covenants are tied together. So those are the things we're going to look at as we move forward. So the first passage we're going to look at is from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33, which reads as follows. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So to summarize what's going on there, there's several things to notice. One is that in Jeremiah, God is predicting that there's going to be a new covenant, and it's explicitly said to be made with Israel. The house of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the house of Judah, the southern kingdom, during the time of the civil war where they were split. And he says it's not going to be like the covenant that was made with them when I took them out of Egypt. Well, that's the Mosaic covenant. The covenant that was made when they were at Mount Sinai after they left Egypt is the law of Moses, the one we're talking about. And so he says this is going to be different from that one. And he explains one of the reasons why. And that is because they broke the Mosaic covenant. And this is the only conditional covenant of the various covenants that are there as far as Israel agreed to uphold its side of the bargain. After God pronounced the Ten Commandments and Moses sprinkled blood over them, they said, all these things we will do. So that was the human side saying, we're gonna keep this covenant. And of course, they broke that covenant. And so this new covenant is different than the old covenant because the old covenant was not, man couldn't keep it. So mankind's inability to keep the law is the big problem, which necessitates God establishing a new covenant. And that new covenant is not based on external performance, but on internal transformation. You can see it here. He says this covenant's different from the old covenant, the one that he gave at Sinai. And he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So God is going to transform them instead of them trying to keep the law on their own. That's one of the key things to keep in mind. So this here, you can see back in Jeremiah that they broke the old covenant, the law of Moses. And so because they broke it and were unable to keep it, God has a new plan, or it's not a new plan, but a different plan that he's going to bring about to get them to the place where they are able to keep, to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. Our next stop is in Romans chapter 6, in the New Testament, verses 13 through 15, which reads, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not." Notice here that Paul says that we're not under law. We're not evaluated by our performance. That's not how we obtain right standing before God. We're now under grace, which means we obtain God's unmerited favor. That's what grace means. We obtain favor that we haven't earned. And if it's favor that we've earned, it's not grace anymore. So we're under grace. We get God's unmerited favor despite our failures. There would be no reason for Paul to ask, "Shall we sin because we're not under the law?" If believers were still subject to the law. So you can see the logic right here. His very question, he says, we're not under the law, but under grace. And then he goes on to say, well, does that mean that we can just live any way we want and sin because we're not under the law? And of course, he wouldn't ask that question if we were under the law. So that's another passage that gives you the clue here that we're not under the law of Moses. Another passage that has quite a bit to say about this is in Romans chapter 10, just a few chapters further on in the book of Romans, verses 1 through 4, which reads, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So here we see that the Jews who reject Jesus still seek to be justified before God by their performance, seeking to establish their own righteousness. And of course, the way in which they're doing that is by attempting to keep the law of Moses. I mean, how do you measure what righteous behavior is? It's by the law of Moses. So they're still trying to keep the law of Moses. But it says here that Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness. And the end, the word for end there is telos, which has to do with fulfillment or culmination. In other words, Christ fulfills the law, and by his fulfillment, we're no longer subject to having to keep the law. We'll see that as we go forward. And so the law as a means of righteousness is not something that can be obtained. And instead, it's been superseded by faith on the part of those who believe. And we'll see that as we get further. That idea is developed further. In other words, Christ, having kept the law and fulfilled the law, and he's the only person, being divine, the divine God-man, who could keep the law perfectly. Through his obedience, we gain his righteousness, not through our own keeping of the law. So now we move over to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 11. "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel should not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." This is classic Paul. You could tell he has kind of a law background, right? Which is why he's the perfect choice by God to discuss aspects of our relationship to the law. So the ministry of death, which is written and engraved on stones, is the law of Moses, and specifically the first 10 words, or the 10 commandments, that are written and engraved on stones. So he calls that the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. And he also states that it's passing away, and that which remains is a ministry of righteousness, and we'll see that that's the new covenant. So here he's calling it the law, the ministry of death, and he calls it the ministry of condemnation because no human being except one, the perfect God-man Jesus, was able to keep the law. And so one of the hints we get as Christians is if we start to put ourselves back under the law, we're placing ourselves in an impossible position. And in effect, we're ignoring why Christ even came, because we'll see as we go further again that Christ had no need to go to the cross if we could be justified by keeping the law. So we can't keep the law, and that's what Paul's on about in this passage as well. And now we go taking a look at the New Testament book of Galatians, which is a key book. And of course, I should mention in this treatment, answering this question, we're really having to fly by a lot of material at a fairly high level. So I realize that. So hang on to your seatbelt. And if you have more time on your own, go back and look at the context, the wider context of these passages that I'm pulling here. So Galatians 2:15 through 21 reads, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is justified by the works of the law, is not justified, boy, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, if we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, in the Son of God." It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Wow. That's an incredible statement. So we're justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. And the law brought death because it exposes our inability to live righteously. If we seek righteousness through the law, not only did Christ die in vain because there was no need for his cross work, but we should not need God's grace either. We don't need his unmerited favor to gain his acceptance because we could gain righteousness ourselves through our own performance. So again, the idea that righteousness does not come through the law. And in fact, no flesh has ever been judged righteous before God, except Jesus, of course, in the flesh. And so this does away also with what people are always harping on about dispensationalists inaccurately teaching that there's two ways of salvation. We don't teach that. The law has never been a means of justification in the sight of a holy God. So now we move to some other verses in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under God by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So again, the law could not give life because of human inability to keep it. At least all the humans except one, that is Jesus Christ. The law served as a tutor to bring us to Christ. And what it does is it brings us to the end of ourselves. Because in our self-righteousness, we believe we can gain God's favor. And as the only way we can come to Christ is to realize that we're bankrupt. We're morally bankrupt. We don't have anything to offer God on our own behalf that will merit his acceptance. And so instead of that, we have to look to Christ for justification through faith. And since Christ is the perfect law keeper on our behalf, he fulfills the requirements that we normally would have had to try to fulfill ourselves. And notice Paul says here, he says that the law served as a tutor. He says in verse 24, the law was our tutor. And then in 25, he says, we're no longer under a tutor. So if the tutor is the law and we're not under a tutor, then we're not under the law. So I don't think I mentioned I'm going through these verses in canonical order. So next on our stop is Colossians chapter 2 verses 13 through 17, which reads as follows. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. He says here that Christ's work on the cross wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Well, what was that handwriting of requirements that was against us? I submit to you, it was the laws of Moses. And he says it's been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. And this is the way in which he disarmed principalities and powers. Notice that the principalities and powers, their chief being Satan, the Diabolos, who is the accuser of the brethren, was disarmed. And how was he disarmed? Well, prior to the cross work of Christ, Satan could rightly accuse us of our sin. He could accuse us of not keeping the law. And in fact, he had a just accusation against us that we were lawbreakers. But now that Christ has come and taken the law out of the way by nailing it to the cross, he himself fulfilling the law, then dying on our behalf, when we place our faith in him, his law-keeping perfection is accounted as if it was ours. So now when the accuser, the diabolos meaning the one who casts or throws against us accusations, when he comes to accuse us, there is no longer any accusation that remains because Christ has given us his righteousness. And so we look to be perfect in God's sight, and none of Satan's ammunition can stick. And also take a look, if you have time, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, which touches on related issues. So next we come to the first of several passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 14 through 19. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So here we see the continued theme by the writer of Hebrews, who's echoing the same things we see elsewhere in the New Testament and even in Jeremiah that we saw to start with, that the law falls short because of us. The law itself is good. The law itself is perfect. But we cannot keep the law. And therefore, the law is inadequate as a means of restoring man into fellowship with God. So here we notice several things. One is Jesus is associated with a different priesthood, tribe, and covenant than Moses. So he's trying to make the point that if you're really focused on Moses and keeping the law of Moses, and Moses is a great prophet, you're missing the point. Moses is just a human being. Jesus, on the other hand, is God, of course. And not only that, Moses was in a different priesthood, tribe, and covenant. Well, he was a Levite, and his brother Aaron, or the Aaronic priesthood, were the ones that were took care of sacrifices and oversaw Israel's keeping of the law during the theocracy of Israel. So you got Moses, who's associated with the tribe of Levi, the priesthood of Aaron, Aaronic priesthood, and the Old or Mosaic Testament. Then you have Jesus, who is associated from, well, he's from the tribe of Judah, a whole different tribe. He's associated with the priesthood of Melchizedek, and his covenant that he's associated with is the new covenant. So the former commandment, which was the law of Moses, is annulled because of its weakness and unprofitableness, being unable to make nothing perfect, because again, as we've seen over and over, man was unable to keep it. So believers today are not united with Moses. They're united with Jesus. And again, the focus of Jesus' work is something better than the law of Moses. So the next passage in Hebrews is a little bit lengthy, but it's still worth reading through. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, that is, Jesus, as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, and then I'm not going to read this part, but he basically quotes Jeremiah 31, which we just looked at. So here the author of Hebrews is taking us back to the first mention, the first explicit mention of the phrase new covenant in the Old Testament in Jeremiah. And then he goes on to say, starting in verse 13, if you drop down to verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, now which is becoming, that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So notice again, the first covenant wasn't faultless. It had a fault. And you have to be careful how you think about this. It's not the law that's at fault, but the fault that it had is that it provided a standard which humanity could not meet. But that standard, of course, set forth God's views on things, and man was to live by that law so long as he was in the Old Testament economy of Israel. But it did not justify. And because it could not justify, a second covenant was needed, which is exactly what Jeremiah 31 has to say. It says that they broke their old covenant, the Mosaic one, the one that was given at Mount Sinai. And so here the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, don't go back and focus on Moses. Remember what it says in Jeremiah, that that covenant cannot, that you broke the covenant. And so now there was a new one, and that's where our focus is supposed to be. And he says here that the first one has been made obsolete. And he also says it's growing old and is ready to vanish away. So Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant, which was necessitated by the inability of man to keep the law of Moses. The new covenant has made the first, which is the Mosaic covenant, obsolete and even ready to vanish away. So that completes our survey of the passages, the primary passages. There are others you could point to as well, but those are the primary ones that I would bring up to point to the fact that we are no longer under the law of Moses. And so along the lines, you've heard me say the same thing over and over and over, and that is, we are unable to keep the law. So since the law is something we cannot keep, we don't focus on the law, and we look instead in different aspects of it, which we'll see in a minute. So let's look a little bit more at this inability to keep the law. And I'm sorry, this slide is a little bit detailed. There's a lot in there, so I'm going to walk you through it. But basically, the entire thrust of the new covenant, indeed the very work of Christ, is predicated on the inability of mankind due to our fallen condition to obey God. If we think we're keeping the Ten Commandments, we're deceived. And of course, the example, primary example you'll see in Scripture is the rich young man who thinks he's good. He calls Jesus good, but he thinks he's good too. And you'll see that in Matthew 19, 16 through 22, and Mark 10, 17 through 22. And of course, Jesus, he says, "What should I do?" And Jesus points one, fingers his, the one commandment he doesn't actually keep, but he thinks he does, which has to do with thou shalt not covet. So there's an example there of some people today who think that, you know, they even, most people today can't even name the Ten Commandments, let alone keep them. And if they think they keep them, they're deceived, just like this rich young ruler or this rich young man. So even if we could, by some means, keep the Ten Commandments, by our external actions, our internal motivation also falls short, a point which Jesus emphasized. We see this in some statements Jesus makes in Matthew 5. So in verse 20, Matthew 5, Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will be by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so that's a tough one there, because the Pharisees and the scribes, he's not just talking about the ones that reject him. He's talking about the people who are the most expert at paying attention to the details of the law of Moses. And he says that you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness. So if they are the primary religious practitioners in Israel at that time, what kind of hope does the average Joe have? And the whole point Jesus is pointing out here is the law is a tutor to bring us to the end of ourselves. It points out our inability, and he's trying to drive that home here. He goes on to say in verse 27, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So this again is a very difficult teaching, but key to what Jesus is doing and where he's heading. And you'll notice there's this whole pattern where he says, "You have heard," and then he quotes an aspect of the law of Moses. And then he goes on to say, "But I say to you," blah, blah, blah. Well, that whole recipe, "You have heard that it was said," he quotes the law of Moses, and then, "But I say to you," there's several things to notice there. Number one, he is asserting to have a higher authority than Moses. So you don't want to miss that. If Moses is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus is claiming here to have a greater authority than Moses. And of course he does, because Moses isn't divine and Jesus is. But also notice that when he cites the law of Moses, he's citing what the law actually said, which is based on human action. So the law of Moses doesn't just call forth God's standards. It's also a practical means of law that was in place in Israel for a long, long time during the theocracy of Israel. And because human beings can't read others' motives and read their minds, the law was based on objective action. There's no such thing as a hate crime in the law of Moses because, well, there is as far as God's concerned, but there's not as far as actually enacting something, throwing somebody in prison, or bringing a penal punishment against someone, because you can't objectively know what people think or what their motive is. But Jesus goes on to say, not only does he state the external law according to how it was to be interpreted by the laws and the witnesses and the judicial system in Israel, he goes on to point out the deeper motivation behind it. So he says, well, even if you've never actually committed adultery, your motivation in your heart, you have. And so he's raising the bar here. If you thought the law was hard on its own, that you can't keep the law externally, now Jesus puts the pedal to the metal and he says, okay, even if you think you can keep the 10, what about this? What's going on internally in your heart? And that should condemn you. So these two statements together are driving us to see that the law of Moses leaves us absolutely helpless before God. So if that's not enough, not only that, but the law of Moses includes a myriad of additional do's and don'ts beyond the big 10. So we often think of the big 10 commandments, but the rabbis who have studied this in great detail count a total of 613 mitzvot, or commandments. So if you're going to keep the law of Moses, you can't just keep the 10 commandments. The whole thing's a package. And I've included some quotes here showing from different people, but we can't try to, one of the things you'd think we could do, we could maybe find solace by dividing the law into categories, and then maybe we could embark on an attempt to divide and conquer by restricting ourselves to just keeping a subset, maybe just the first 10, the big 10, or maybe just, not the ceremonial, but moral, etc. But as you can see, one of the problems with this view is that no verses show that Paul divided the law of Moses into ceremonial, civil, penal, and moral codes. Paul categorically states that the Decalogue, that is the 10, kills, or, you know, that the law of Moses kills, and that the Sinaitic covenant was a covenant of death. So Gentiles can't simply pick and choose within the Mosaic law that which they want to obey. And you can see who I'm citing at the end here. I'll show you who these quotes are coming from. And then this one, the second one, is from Mu, who said, of Paul's 119 uses of nomos, which is law, none occur in the plural. This statistic should be regarded as significant. Paul discusses the law as a single entity rather than a series of commands. Therefore, if the law is an indivisible unit, it follows that there's a certain all-or-nothing quality about it. This understanding of the law as a unit is supported by at least three New Testament texts, and he lists those. Lastly, we have, it's useless to claim, this one I think is from Ryrie, Charles Ryrie, it's useless to claim that it was the judgments and ordinances that were done away with and that the commandments abide, since it is that which was written and engraved in stones which is said to have been done away and abolished. Notice it's what was engraved in stones. And that, of course, includes the Ten Commandments. Nor is the situation relieved for those who claim that the law has ceased as a means of justification, because it never was a means of justification. Notice, you can't just say, well, okay, the law has come to an end as a means of gaining God's righteousness. Well, you never could gain God's righteousness, and that's Ryrie's point. So Paul recognized this folly of trying to place oneself back under the law. And he wrote in Galatians 4:21 this incredibly interesting statement. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So I think if you're overemphasizing the law and you are looking to the law as a big thing in how you're approaching God, you're not really hearing the law. You haven't come to the realization that the law is absolutely overwhelmingly unkeepable by us in our weak, fallen state. We can add to all this the issue of Galatians and the Jerusalem Council. So in the book of Galatians, the central question deals with the relationship of salvation, faith, and the law, and the expectations of some of the Jewish believers in the early church concerning Gentile believers. And so Paul mentions this in Acts chapter 15, which is where the Jerusalem Council takes place, which was basically a response to some of the issues that came up in Galatia. He says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So notice they're tying the law of Moses, one particular aspect of the law of Moses, to salvation. And this eventually led to this meeting that's known as the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles and elders gave their judgment on the matter. So Peter summarizes the conclusions. And this is in Acts 15, starting verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God, that is, you Jews, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Don't miss the enormity of this statement. Consider this. This is a statement being made by a Jew who is brought up in the law of Moses, whose culture is immersed in the law of Moses, who has this background in the law of Moses, and he's talking to Gentiles. And what does he say? Well, he's talking to fellow Jews about Gentiles. And what does he say? He says, we believe, us Jews, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we'll be saved in the same manner as the Gentiles. Consider how amazing that statement is and how much God has gotten through to Peter in the book of Acts. That it's not by works, not by the law that we're saved, it's by faith. And he's saying, hey, you Jews that are so focused on keeping the law, don't forget, you're not saved by the law, you're saved by faith. And so the Jerusalem Council then sent these instructions back by letter, couriers that were carrying a letter. And so in verse 28 in the same chapter, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So here, that's a pretty interesting response, right? You've got 613 mitzvot commandments, and what does he do? He lists this specific few things here, and he says, keep yourselves from these. And of course, keeping yourself from these has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with fellowship, maintaining fellowship between believing Gentiles who lack familiarity with the law of Moses and believing Jews who still observe the law of Moses. Some of these Jews were still observing. We'll talk, what does that mean, observing? They're observing the law of Moses, and to them, they're not going to sit down and feel good about participating in any sort of situation with idols or eating meats that didn't have the blood drained out of them and so on. And so these guidelines that were given to the Gentiles are essentially a practical list of things to do to minimize friction between the Jewish and Gentile members of the fledgling church. For a more in-depth treatment of this passage, I have a couple of presentations you can see. One's called Guarding the Gospel, which deals with this particular passage, and another one, Guidelines for Fellowship, which the two of them cover Acts 15, verses 10 through 31. Having seen the Jerusalem Council said that Gentiles were not beholden to the law of Moses, we have to touch on another aspect that many people are confused about, which is that there is a freedom to observe the law. So the instructions given at the Jerusalem Council were primarily for Gentile believers, although no believer is beholden to the law of Moses. We've already seen a bunch of passages that say no believer, regardless of your ethnic background, regardless of your background, all believers are no longer under the law of Moses. But notice we'll see that Jewish believers were still free to observe the law if they so choose. Now, of course, as a non-Jewish believer, you wouldn't generally think to want to observe aspects of the law per se, because you were never under it to begin with. You were strangers to the things of Israel. But anyway, we see that further support for this in the passage in Acts 28, verses 18 through 28. So upon returning to Jerusalem from his missionary journey, James informs Paul that Jews who were zealous for the law were misinformed, as if Paul was teaching Jewish believers to forsake the law of Moses. So you see in verse 20 of Acts 21, you see, brother, how many myriad of Jews there are who have believed and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. So, while Paul has been away emphasizing the idea on the mission field, salvation is by faith, it's not through keeping the law, and because it's unkeepable, some of these Jews who are zealous for practicing the law of Moses, aspects of it, or preserving it, they have come across this erroneous idea that Paul is saying they shouldn't circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. So here we have, if you're not putting your thinking cap here, this is a passage that really confuses and stumbles a lot of people, because as Christians, they see so much writing in the New Testament that says that circumcision doesn't gain us right standing before God. And they see the fact that the law has been done away with. But then here Paul makes this Nazarite vow, the basis of which is in number 6, when he's on his missionary journey, which seems puzzling to begin with. So he has his hair cut off in Caesarea in Acts 18. And then he's advised to pay the costs of these 4 men who had also taken the vow and to go through the purification ceremony with them in Acts 21. So this would demonstrate that he was not against the freedom of fellow Jews to continue to observe aspects of Old Testament law. By being purified with these men, the elders wanted Paul to demonstrate, as it says in verse 24 of Acts 21, that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Okay, so what does keep the law mean here? And I think you need to be careful. Keep the law does not mean that Paul is keeping all 613 mitzvot. And it doesn't mean that Paul is keeping any of it as a means of righteousness. He's practicing aspects from the law of Moses, as was part of the culture and earlier practice of the Jews. So the keep word here is a Greek word, phulasso, which, if you look it up, has this idea of keeping from being broken, or to observe or follow. And this particular verse is listed in that category of meaning. It has to do with observing or following, or as the ESV translates here, live in observance of. So the fact that Paul here observes the law of Moses is not him returning to the law. It's not him saying that all his teaching about how the law is inferior to faith in Christ, none of that goes away. It's just him walking in the cultural practice of the people who he is a part of, the Jews. So in summary, we can say that while Gentile believers are free from observing the law of Moses, Jewish believers are free to observe the law of Moses. Now, I don't want to make a hard line there. This is not a hard Gentile-Jewish distinction, but this is what we see in the New Testament, is that the Gentile believers are not wanting to rush back and do the law of Moses because they don't really have a clue about it, and they're rejoicing in the fact that they're saved by faith in Christ, by faith alone. But you still have Jews there who, this idea of saved by faith alone is kind of radical in their mind to some degree. And in association with that, we're still connected, this idea of the law of Moses. So the emphasis in the New Testament is Gentile believers don't have to observe the law of Moses, and neither do Jews, by the way. But Jewish believers are free to observe the law of Moses if they so want to. It's not like a bad thing for them to do that, although there's some caveats which we'll look at in a moment. Okay, so let's just say, okay, we're not under the law of Moses, but maybe we want to observe aspects of the law of Moses. Well, I want to point out some dangers associated with that, the things to keep in mind. These are caveats to bear in mind if you're drawn in this direction. For one, Scripture and our experience teaches us that our fallen nature tends to respond with rebellion whenever there's an emphasis placed on rule-keeping. And, you know, if you've raised children, you know, and if you've seen your own heart, you know this. So in Romans 7, Paul brings up this whole idea that legalistically trying to keep rules causes our fallen flesh to react and actually makes things worse. So in Romans 7, starting in verse 6, Paul says this, "But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was supposed to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Well, this is classic Paul. And you almost need to be a lawyer and a theologian combined to understand this paragraph. But what you notice in here, notice some things he points out. He says, sin took opportunity by the commandment, and it produced in me all manner of evil desire. From apart from the law, sin was dead. So part of what he's saying is that when the law came along and said, thou shalt, then I didn't want to. When it said, thou shalt not, then I did want to. And he says that when the commandment came, sin revived. So that's part of the thing with this rule keeping. Legalistic rule keeping tends to fan the flames of sinful desires. As evidence, consider the numerous scandals associated with legalistic religious practices. And just to name one, look at all the history of sexual scandals associated with forced celibacy. There's a good example there where, you know, aspects of Roman Catholicism and other movements where it has been considered required or more holy to be celibate, but the people that are attempting to walk in that are not, in fact, gifted in that way. And it causes sin to spill out in all different ways that are non-condoned biblically. So that's an example there. And, of course, forced celibacy is not part of the law of Moses, but the point I'm making there is it's a lot like a number of different cults and so forth where they have a huge set of do's and don'ts, and by that's the big focus. And in that focus, sin manifests. Another danger of observing the law is our tendency to become prideful when comparing ourselves with other believers who do not observe the same practices. For example, keeping the so-called Christian Sabbath, which, of course, in my mind is a misnomer. But when people think, well, the Sabbath, you know, that was part of the law of Moses. I want to keep the Sabbath. There's a blessing in resting on Sunday, which there is. There can be. And that's fine if you want to do that. But in our own zeal to observe these things, we need to take care not to impose our own practices on fellow believers who are completely free to do completely differently. So one of the challenges here is when you head down this road of deciding to observe certain aspects of the law, first off, you're only going to do a subset. Secondly, it's going to tend to build your pride because you're keeping these things that you think God favors, and that makes you feel like you have a better standing before God. And then thirdly, you know, what about these other believers who don't honor the Sabbath the same way you do? What about them? Your nose starts getting long and you start looking down your nose. So those are some of the caveats to consider, some of the dangers associated with, as a believer today, pushing back in the direction of keeping the law, even just for observing it, not as a means of righteousness. There's some danger there to be aware of. So what are you saying, Tony? Are you saying the law is irrelevant? No. The law informs Christian living. While believers are not under the law, this doesn't mean that the law is irrelevant. The law itself is good and was the rule of life for the theocracy of Israel for hundreds of years. As such, it has much to tell us concerning right living and how far short we fall in relation to a holy God. Even so, we must be careful to distinguish that which was given to a specific nation, that is Israel, during a specific period, that is, prior to the cross, from our marching orders today as the church. And this has become a hot topic lately in the, associated with Christian nationalism. And this is one of the dangers of Christian nationalism, which often reads scripture without proper attention to historical context, and in particular seeks to impose the law of Moses upon secular societies during the church age. The problem with this is that it would misapply the death penalty for failure to keep certain Old Testament laws, like the Sabbath. Take a look at Exodus 31:14. If you think that applies to you today, then it's your duty to move in a direction to try bring the death penalty for failure to keep the Sabbath. What about cursing one's parents? Exodus 21:17. Are you prepared if you're going to move, you know, if you're going to have the law inform Christian living? It tells us about God and it tells us about what he desired in the theocracy of Israel, but it does not tell us how to live today in the church age. And that's something you have to really be careful about. Yes, it informs Christian living, but no, it is not the rule of law that we want to impose on society. Notice that cursing one's parents in Exodus 21:17 brought the death penalty. And this is one that a lot of people fail to consider. What about freedom of conscience? Boy, that's an absolute right in democracies and in the United States and in Western cultures, and rightly so. But notice in Deuteronomy 17:2-7, the theocracy of Israel did not enjoy freedom of conscience. In fact, for somebody to teach a different God was a capital offense. So again, are you going to start trying to impose that on Western society? If you do, you're misreading our place in the plan of God, what he's doing in this age, and what our marching orders are. So there's numerous other infractions which also govern the theocracy of Israel, which we do not want to impose on society today. That's not our focus. So when it comes to keeping a law today, believers are to fulfill the law of Christ, and you can take a look more at that at Galatians 6:2, Romans 13:8-10, 1 Corinthians 9:21, James 1:25 and 2:12. But basically, the law informs us, and there's aspects of the law that are essentially fulfilled in the law of Christ. And so the focus is not on the law of Moses, it's on the law of Christ. So in closing, I want to offer this summary of the law. And this is potentially going to seem a little bit complex, but two things I want to underscore here. I've received numerous questions on this topic over the years, both by email, but also in various Bible studies over decades. And I've developed a summary of aspects of the law to help inform our Christian walk. And that's what these 11 points here are offered as, an attempt to kind of capture some of the more important aspects of how Christians today should think about the law. Now, the part that is a little bit complicated is that many Christians today don't have a very good grasp of the Old Testament, because they think the Old Testament is more or less irrelevant. I mean, we have the New Covenant, the New Testament. Why do we need to know much about the Old Covenant? Well, because the more we know about the Old Testament, the more we're going to understand some of the nuances of what's going on. And in particular, notice that this whole time we've been talking about the Law of Moses. Well, the Law of Moses isn't just the Law of Moses. It is the Mosaic Covenant. It's a covenant that the people of Israel knowingly agreed and signed up for at Mount Sinai. So since the law is based on the Mosaic Covenant, it's important to understand the relationship between the different covenants of Scripture and their application to Israel and to believers. And the believers, of course, are the sons of Abraham by faith, Galatians 3:7. So these points about the law actually are kind of anchored in relation to some of the covenants as well. So the first point is, and again, I'm going to go through this probably fairly quickly, and there's a lot to it, but I just offer it as a summary, and you can take more time out on your own and study each of these points on your own. The first point, though, is that the old covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, was conditional, and it was broken by Israel. We saw that, Jeremiah 31. So in response, the new covenant was made with the same people who broke the old Mosaic covenant, that is Israel, also in Jeremiah 31. So the Mosaic covenant was broken by Israel. It's no longer in effect. The covenants, and point three, the covenants given to Israel which remain in effect include the priestly covenant, which could be a whole another series of presentations, a covenant that's largely overlooked, and even myself, I didn't pay that much attention to it in my early ministry because I didn't pay enough attention to it. But it's there, the priestly covenant, and I've listed a bunch of passages, the Abrahamic covenant, and the three covenants which spring forth from the Abrahamic one, that is the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And I've given all the verses there that, not all of them, but some that point to key aspects of them. So the new covenant was made initially with Israel because they broke the old covenant and something different was needed. And it turns out that that new covenant ends up being the means by which all the other covenants find fruition. So verse 4, the old covenant is obsolete, vanishing away. People of faith are no longer under it. Item 5, salvation is by faith based on participation in the Abrahamic covenant, which preceded the Mosaic covenant and was not annulled by it. So Gentiles participate in the blessing of Abraham via faith in Christ. And Christ is the one who fulfilled the law, which is why we don't have to keep the law. Point number 6. Gentiles were initially strangers from the covenants, having no hope and without God. Christ abolished in his flesh the law of commandments, the Mosaic covenant, which separated Jews from Gentiles. And he created one new man from the two, the church. Through Christ, both Jewish and Gentile believers mediate and participate in the new covenant. Notice here that I'm saying that the church is a full participant in the new covenant, and we get that from progressive revelation. We don't see the church mentioned in Jeremiah 31 because the church is a mystery, and we're not going to find the church listed in the Old Testament. But we do see that we are mediators of the new covenant, and obviously in the Last Supper and in communion, we are celebrating our participation in the new covenant. So I'm not among those that think that somehow the church isn't fully participant in the new covenant. I think that's a really, in my view, an inadequate position that actually puts us at risk of not being saved, because I don't see how there's any other salvation outside the new covenant. Point number 7, the law was meant to expose our sin, guide us, and point us to Christ. Point number 8, the law is an all-or-nothing proposition. Those who would seek to be justified by the law have become estranged from Christ. Wow, that's a really strong statement Paul makes. That's kind of scary. Point number 9, although believers are free to observe the law, caution is advised to avoid arousing the flesh, or becoming prideful, or requiring others to do the same. Point number 10, no one has ever been justified, that is, declared righteous, by the law. Justification has always been by faith in God, based on the work of Christ. And lastly, point 11, believers are now subject to the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit. So in summary, if we mistakenly attempt to keep the law, And when I say keep, I'm saying not just observe certain parts that we feel would be beneficial, but actually try to keep the law as as a means of pleasing God. Then we underestimate the seriousness of the fall and the resulting human condition, and we fail to appreciate our need of grace and faith and salvation. And as Paul forcefully wrote, as I quoted a little bit ago, we risk becoming estranged from Christ. I offer this last slide because it lists the different sources I've drawn upon, the endnotes, which shows the different references. If you want to follow up on some of these citations in more detail or some of the links that were mentioned in the presentation, they're all listed in this particular slide. So I would like to close in the following prayer. Father, thank you for the many different passages in the New Testament that help clarify the role of the law in relation to our walk. Father, help us to be balanced in our view of the law, that we don't throw it completely out as a source of understanding God. Obviously, the whole Old Testament framework is just saturated in the law. The theocracy of Israel was an actual, real government where these things all held sway. Father, help us to distinguish the age of the church from the age of the theocracy of Israel, that we are now in a position where we are ambassadors reconciling people to Christ, and we are not trying to recreate the theocracy of Israel, especially by going back to Old Testament law and impose that on society today. Father, we are looking to bring people to faith in Christ and through their transformation in Christ to revive and regenerate cultures and cities and countries and nations through the grace of faith in Christ. We thank you for this time and admittedly a difficult subject. Father, help us as we continue to grow and understand aspects of this. Amen.